In the name of Jesus, who is Lord over every authority. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the first 3 days, God put together the environments of his creation. In day one, we hear that he put together space and light and darkness. Day two, we hear of God creating the atmosphere and the oceans. Day three, we hear of God creating land and vegetation. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, we hear of God filling those environments he had just created with his creatures. Day 4, he fills space with sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, he fills the atmosphere with birds, the oceans with fish. Day 6, he fills the land and the vegetation with all land-going creatures, from creepy crawly insects all the way to human beings. And as we hear of God creating human beings, we are told that God makes human beings in his own image. He creates them with the intention of reflecting or imaging his own character, his own love to this created world. We also hear that he made them male and female as he did this, for to fully reflect the fullness of God's image, he makes them both male and female. For only in the fullness of the spectrum of male and female is the full character of God himself reflected. And we also hear of God giving these human beings a particular task that kind of makes them different than the rest of the creation. He says that they are to have dominion or to rule the creation, something that will be unpacked further as we go. And we hear there as day 6 is completed that God gives all of the green plants, the vegetation, the fruits, the seeds of his world as food for all creatures. They are to eat of the vegetation. And then this picture of Genesis 1 concludes with this cool thought of God, in a sense, sitting down and putting up his feet to rest. The picture is really one of a person building themselves a dwelling house, finishing in 6 days, entering into their house, and living in it. The picture of Genesis 1 is God creating for himself a temple, a dwelling place, a house. And we hear that God creates the space, the atmosphere, the oceans, the land, the vegetation, the birds, the fish, the stars, sun, moon, human beings, and all land creatures to be his house. And on the 7th day, God enters into this creation to fill it, to live in it, and to rest. As we move into Genesis chapter 2, the story kind of switches gears to zoom in a little bit closer into the creation of human beings. And it starts with this weird opening phrase that might seem confusing, because we're told that human beings are created before there are any agricultural plants that grow upon the earth. This may seem strange because we were just told that in day 3, God had created the land and all the vegetation. But we're specifically told there were no agricultural plants that grew before God created humans. And then we're told this picture of God stooping down to the land that he had created in day 3, forming this land into the first human being. In Hebrew, the term for soil or ground is Adama. It is no coincidence that the first human being is called Adam or Adam. He is the soil man. Humankind comes not from heaven, but from earth. But God takes this soil-formed man, and we are told a beautiful picture of breathing into him. Ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek, or in English, spirit, breath, wind. God blows his wind into the human creature, and life springs forward. And then we are told that he places this human creature in a garden and gives a task that unpacks what Genesis 1 had told us about dominion or rule. What does it mean for human beings to rule? God says in Genesis 2, they are to serve and to protect the created world. They are to be God's concrete living caretakers of the creation that he has just made for himself. Human beings have the specific task of maintaining the house that God had just built for himself. And then we're told the story of a woman being brought forth from this first man. And the important imagery of her being brought forth from his ribs shows the equality of this woman. She is not brought forth from his foot as a lesser being, or from the head as a greater being, but straight from the side and the ribs as an equal partner to fulfill the full image of God in the world, to carry out the service and the protection of everything that God had just created. And then they are given one single command as they are left in this beautiful garden situation. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a command that they are not to take the determinants of good and evil into their own hands. Mankind must never be the determiner of what is good or evil, what is right or wrong, how to live, what to do. Mankind must not be the chooser of its own destiny. Mankind must not be autonomous. That is the one forbidden thing, is to choose your own destiny. For as God created these human beings to be under his rule, and so to make yourself the chooser of your own destiny is to fundamentally reject God's rule. And so as we move into Genesis chapter 3, we have this beautiful idyllic picture, but it suddenly and quickly comes crashing down. And it starts with a fellow animal coming to the human beings, a serpent, questioning them, saying, wouldn't it be better if we could be something more than animals? If we could have the knowledge of good and evil, if we could determine what is right and wrong in the world, if we could choose our own destinies, we could be like God himself. You don't want to just stay an animal, a creature of God. How humiliating. We could be something bigger. And this fellow animal tempts the human beings to reject their animal nature and to shoot for something bigger. We could be like God himself. Adam and Eve fall for this seductive temptation. How seductive to have the possibility of controlling your life, your destiny, of choosing what to do with your life, how to live, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. Who wouldn't want such power? And they take it. And we are told that as they eat of this fruit, that their eyes are open. And the man and the woman do two things immediately in the wake of having their eyes open. The first is to cover themselves. We're not animals anymore. We're better than that now. We will hide our animal nature. We are like gods. We're not naked. We don't have lowly human bodies that are messy and defecate. We're better than that. And they hide their animal nature. And then the second thing we're told is they hide from God in the garden. No longer do they want to be under God's surveillance, his rule. They want to be free of God. They want to be free of his rule, his direction, his commands. They want to be autonomous, self-sufficient, self-reliant, like God himself. But God tracks them down and puts them to the question. And there, as God is sitting with them in the garden, he brings both the man, the woman, and the serpent all together. And there he enunciates and lays out the consequences of this decision that they have just made. If you are going to determine your own destiny, if you are going to choose what is good and evil, right and wrong, here's what it's going to do to you. First, to the serpent, you will lose your legs and you will crawl on your belly all the days of your life. You will be humiliated in the utmost way. You will be reminded every breath that you are but a creature of the earth. You don't even get legs to stand on because that makes you too arrogant. You will crawl on your belly in the dust as a reminder you are but a creature and an animal. And then to the man, or to the woman, God takes her and tells her, choosing such a destiny is only going to bring pain and suffering upon you. And he says that the pain of childbearing, the pain of propagating life is going to go up intensely. To bring forth more life is going to be full of pain, suffering, and the possibility of death. And also, God says, you didn't want me to be your ruler, did you? Well, ironically, guess what? Now you're going to be oppressed by men. They are going to rule over you, and you are going to be miserable under their oppression because you didn't want God, the good, caring God, to be your ruler. You are now oppressed by men. And then God takes the man and tells him that since you have rejected the life of living in the garden where every need of yours was met instantaneously, you are forced to work the soil. And it's going to be hard. And it's going to cause thorns and thistles and death to rise up. And you are going to have to work your back, break your back in order to bring forth food. And you will struggle wondering where your next meal is going to come from all the days of your life because you did not want me to provide for you. You want to be self-sufficient? Go ahead and try. Try making food for yourself. It'll be a load of fun. And finally, God also tells them that they can no longer be within the garden. They have chosen to reject God's provision, and so they are going to have to learn the lessons of living without God's provision. And so God casts them out of the garden. And he says, out there is death, not life. And he tells them that they are going to have to eat the agricultural plants. Remember, the plants that did not exist back in Genesis 2 when God created humans, they are a result of mankind having to defend for himself. And so as we get into Genesis chapter 4, our last chapter for this morning, we have Adam and Eve coming together to bear life. And Cain and Abel are brought forth. Cain, the firstborn, Abel, the secondborn. And Cain fully embraces the life of the curse. We are told he is a worker of the soil, a producer of these agricultural plants that God didn't create in the first place. Cain works the soil and brings forth these agricultural plants as an offering to the Lord. His brother Abel, however, does not work the soil, does not produce agricultural plants, but is instead a keeper, a protector, a guarder of sheep. Abel has chosen a lifestyle more in line with what God had originally told them to do. And so as Abel brings forth his sacrifice to the Lord, we are told that God looks favorably upon this sacrifice of Abel's. But upon Cain's sacrifice of the agricultural plants, we are told God has no regard. Cain is furious at this, that his work and his toil would be looked down upon by God. And in response, he goes out and in jealousy, he slaughters and kills his brother Abel. God then finds Cain and asks him, "What have you done?" And he tells Cain that he must not settle down and he must be a wanderer the rest of his days. Cain refuses this, and we are told goes out and makes the first city. Even in his rebellion of murder, Cain refuses to listen to God. And there, as Cain settles in the first city, we see that his descendants then go forward. His descendants go forward to produce tents and domesticated animals and musical instruments and metalworking and technologies of all kinds in order to continue to fend for themselves, to be the masters of their world, to determine good and evil. And God warns everyone, you must not take revenge or violence, retribution, back on Cain. Cain must be allowed to live, even though he murdered someone. For if you kill him in retribution, the violence will continue to pour forward sevenfold. Revenge and retribution is absolutely out of the question. Cain must be allowed to live. But then Cain's descendant, Lamech, goes on to not only murder someone in vengeance, he goes on to kill someone who simply hurt him. And the cycles of vengeance are born and begun through the line of Cain. So in Genesis chapters 1-4, we are left with this picture of mankind created in God's image and gone astray, fractured, with the line of Cain running off to make cities and technologies, to work the soil, to fight for survival, to determine what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, to take power, authority, and wealth from the world. But we are left with one glimmer of hope as Seth is born to Adam and Eve, a new son, a new line. And as we reflect on this morning, we are forced to stop and reflect on our own world, on our own situation. Does our world reflect the line of Cain or the line of Abel and Seth? Is ours a world that abuses the creation, one that grabs for power, one that demands autonomy, one that is filled with murder and revenge and retribution, one filled with cities and agriculture and technology, of hiding from God, of hiding from our animal nature? To me, the answer is a resounding yes. Our world is fully the product of Cain's rebellion. Everything that we see in our world is part of this rebellion against God. And it'd be easy to throw up our hands and say, well, what then can we do? Everything in our world is stacked against us. Every direction that the world is taking is one of Cain. How can we, just a few measly people, possibly rally against this? This will be something unpacked as we move forward through the Old Testament story. But the answer that we know of as Christians, that we always cling to, is that Jesus is the continuation of the true line of Abel and Seth. Jesus rejects everything that Cain was about and is teaching us and beckoning us back in a new direction, back towards the garden that we were forbidden to live in. We were cast out of that garden to fend for ourselves, and Jesus is saying, come back. Come back to being cared for by God. Come back to trusting Him and having your every need met as He lives in your very presence and among you. The world around us is a clamor of Cain's voice, inviting us to continue the seduction of choosing good and evil, right and wrong for ourselves. Jesus is a lone voice crying out in that wilderness. Will we have the ears to listen to that single voice in the midst of the madness? Amen.